going to be in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the first five verses of Matthew, and we're also going to look at verses 12 through 14. This very small passage of Matthew is not one that's unfamiliar to you or with you. And the verses 12 through 14, that first part of verse 12, is what we often call the golden rule. Any of you know what the golden rule is? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You kind of learned that when you were young, didn't you? Now, we all know it. It's obvious. We all know the golden rule. And we all know that it is very, very difficult to live by the golden rule. Oh, we know it. We can all recite it. You just demonstrated that. I like to think of the entire Sermon on the Mount as the gold standard. If we've got the golden rule contained within the Sermon on the Mount, I would suggest to you, if you take the entire Sermon on the Mount, go all the way back to chapter 5 of Matthew and move forward through to 7 and a little beyond, you're going to have there what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We talked a little bit about that in the Bible school and Sunday school this morning, and with Russell teaching, and we had a vigorous and a healthy discussion. But this little section we're looking at tonight is contained in that sermon that Christ preached, that's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I suggest to you that in this Sermon on the Mount, that Christ revealed to us something very profound. That there's been nothing like it before him. There's been nothing like it since he spoke these words. And if we read these words that are contained in the Sermon on the Mount, and if the Holy Spirit applies the words of the Sermon on the Mount to our hearts and lives, then something happens. If the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and lives, and we truly have the Sermon on the Mount taken in to our hearts, it has what I would call a transforming power. It's a transforming truth that it begins a process. If it is taken in, and as scripture Ezekiel talks about us receiving a new heart, the old heart of stone being removed and being replaced with a heart of flesh, a heart that can believe and can take in what God is teaching. When that occurs, a transforming process begins in our hearts and our lives, so that the old lies, and that's what's in our heart before Christ comes to dwell in our hearts. The old lies that are in our hearts, the things that the world has taught us under the influence of the devil, and the things that we have told ourselves to be true that we know to be lies, those things start to be changed and done away with and replaced with the absolute pure truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount gives us important teachings then that really we could say that Christ shows us and tells us in his Sermon on the Mount what the ideal, the gold standard character and conduct of a disciple of Jesus Christ ideally should be. Now, having said that, just as we heard this morning from Reverend John Rees, when he's talking about Peter, he could have been talking about any of us, couldn't he? That we all know that we're constantly failing Jesus Christ. We're failing in being what he's called us to be. We're failing to act, think, talk, behave as he has called us to be as followers of Jesus Christ. But he has given us that gold standard. He's given us his words to tell us how ideally we should strive to live. And so there's a question I would start out with tonight. The question is, do I want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Do I want to follow Christ or not? Or do I want to kind of follow Christ a little bit and kind of hang on to the world a little bit too? Maybe have a little bit of both? You know? Or do I really want the character and conduct of Christ? Do I really want to be Christ-like? And that is a simple question. But ponder it. The answer is much more difficult. Matthew chapter 5 and 7, this Sermon on the Mount was delivered during Jesus' Galilean ministry. This is probably during the first half of his Galilean ministry. And he was addressing it to his disciples. And his disciples were those people who were already his followers. They already had made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And he had already called the 12 to himself. They were already, you know, he had, just as Reverend Reed referred to it, he had already said, "Follow me." And they had come and they had started to follow him. And then we read in chapter 5, he says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And so picture that scene. He's on a mountainside, and it creates a huge natural arena, natural place for him to speak and to teach. It's hard for us really to get into that whole, get a picture in our mind sometimes, because we live in an amplified world. We live in an electronic world where people have to have microphones. But the Lord said, I'm sitting on a rock on that mountainside, and the people are all down below him. It's the multitude, the crowd is there. His disciples are there also. Some of the people that were there on the mountainside were people that were there with a commitment, had already made a commitment to him. But included as well was all of those others. Some of them were just there because they were curious. Who is this Jesus? What's he really up to? Is he the Messiah that some are saying? Or is he up to something else? Is he someone whose ultimate goal is to reestablish the Jewish kingdom? What and who is this Jesus? So they're all there, but he is speaking to his disciples in this sermon. And disciples are learners. Disciples are people that are seeking to learn and grow and follow the one who they are disciples of. And so they had made a commitment to Jesus as the Messiah, and they were astonished by his teachings. Even those who were just curious to see what he was going to say, they were astonished. They were amazed at what he said. He spoke to his disciples about something that in Latin there's a word called beatus, B-E-A-T-U-S, and we refer to the Beatitudes. Well, that Latin word beatus refers to a state of happiness or a state of blessedness, and that's not just a feeling of joy or extreme joy. It has to do with true happiness related to our relationship to God. And those who responded to him, who were followers of him, were those who had this beatus, this real happiness. He said in that section that we call the Beatitudes, he said that those who are poor in spirit are those who are truly happy. And those who truly recognize their need for God, those who recognize that the situation they're in, they're lost sinners with no hope, helpless and hopeless, without some intervention, some help from God. And he said, those who are the ones who... He said, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom belongs to those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy and they plead to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he told them on the mountain that he came not to abolish the law, not to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he told his disciples that he was calling them to be light and to be salt. He told them explained to them about murder and anger. He told them about lust and adultery, about divorce, about taking oaths, and about retaliation. He told them that they were not just to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes. And to love their neighbor as themselves. Yes. But he said something else that was troubling. He said, you're to love your enemies, and you'd pray for those who persecute you. That's a little more troubling, isn't it? Hard for us to grasp, even now. It was troubling to those who heard it that very day when it was spoken, and it's troubling for us today. And he said, why are you to do that? Why are you to pray for those who persecute you? Why are you to love your enemies? And he said, well, so that you can be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And he explained to them that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Agreed? God makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He makes the sun, the rain, to fall on the just and the unjust. Rain fell all around today, didn't it? Just and the unjust received the rain. And he said, those who really hear his words, that you're going to be changed. You're going to have a different outlook and a different perspective than you would without hearing his words. His words force a decision. You can't, as I asked you earlier, have a little bit of this one and a little bit of that one. His words were revolutionary to those who heard them. They were profound and they were troubling. One could not remain neutral on that occasion, and neither can we today. Jesus told his disciples about giving, but he said, unlike what you have been led to believe, you give in secret, and your Father who sees will reward you. He gave them the Lord's Prayer. He talked to them about fasting. He talked to them about laying up treasures in heaven instead of on earth, putting them where rust and rot cannot attack them. He talked to them about not being anxious about anything. And he said that you are to abide in my word. Now, what does abide mean? He said to abide in his word, to hold on to keep, to remain in his word. To dwell, abide means to dwell, to live in his word, so that if we really know that we are to make his word the authoritative guide for our lives, then we must abide in it. That means that we've got to be in it. His word has got to become our compass, our GPS, our sextant, our counsel. It has to be that thing which we turn to and look to guide every word, thought, and deed. Any decision we need to make, we have to look to God's word in order to fill up our heart and our minds and guide us in our decision making. So I'll repeat, and then we'll read the scripture. Do I want the character and conduct of Jesus Christ? Do I really want the character and conduct of Jesus Christ? Tonight's scripture are the words of the Master, the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now I want to read them for us. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then look 12 through 14. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. God bless the reading of his holy word. This mountain discourse then tells us about the ideal life of a real, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. What it ideally should be like. The real disciple is concerned with true righteousness, not show or just outward circumstances. There's a new law that Christ talked about, a law of love, which characterizes the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls his disciples to a new higher standard. He said, your righteousness has got to be greater than the Pharisees. Well, I say, the Pharisees had some 600 something rules, I think. you had to keep. Do's and don'ts. He said this new law that Jesus was describing flows out of a heart that that understands who we are, what we are. It's not keeping of a rigorous list of do's and don'ts. This new law is flowing out of this heart of love because we have seen and understood what God has done in our own hearts and lives. Jesus seems to be saying that the final test for a man is not what he has done and what he has omitted simply, but it is his character, his heart, that that has come to grips with the grace of God, what God has done in his own heart, in his own life. So it is a higher calling than anything that has previously been talked about. It's the fruit of God's grace. So I want to suggest to you that Christ here, when we look at this brief passage that talks about the log and the speck, that when we look at that and we think about that, we're seeing that there are two different standards that we have. We got a standard. I got a standard for me, and I got a standard for all the rest of you guys. And that standard for me, I don't have quite the same expectations for me as I do for you. Jesus told his disciples not to judge others while ignoring their own shortcomings. How easy is it for me to ignore my shortcomings, ignore my sin, if you will, but quickly zoom in on them when it's yours? Jesus told his disciples to carefully examine their motives for judging. And he used an extreme example to get their attention, even in a humorous way. And I confess to you that when I had this passage, I used to have this almost cartoon kind of image in my mind. When I would read this, I would have this character me, and I'd have this log sticking out of my eye, and I'd be reaching out there trying to get that speck out of yours. You know, it was cartoonish in my mind. But I recently discovered that the log was actually a Jewish unit of measurement, okay? It's about one-third of a quart. So even though my cartoon image probably is not accurate, if I've got a third of a quart in my eye, it's still, I don't need to be trying to pretend that I can see the speck in yours, do I? A third of a quart pretty well is going to impede my vision. And so this hyperbole or this exaggeration that Christ uses in this passage here, this log easily blocks my vision, doesn't it? And he says first before you tend to your brother's speck, not that you don't tend to your brother's speck, but first take the log out of your own eye. And so he points out just how the ridiculousness of presuming that I can judge my brother at all. I need to tend to myself. Yes, I need to help my brother. But I first need to deal with my own sin, my own shortcoming. And you know, the spirit of this world flourishes in an attitude of criticism. And I'm glad my wife didn't say amen yet, because, you know, I certainly can be pretty adept at criticism and pretty skilled at it, even mean-spirited. But that's the way the world, that's the world's way, to criticize, to condemn. And Jesus said, no, 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 there's another way that I'm calling you to, and it's not the way of first condemning, first pointing out my brother's shortcomings. There's another way I'm calling you to. Gossiping, character assassination of my brothers, all of these things ought not to occur. James, in the book of James, he points out how these things ought not to be so. He wrote of the deadly poison of the tongue. He said, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same tongue come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. God will deal harshly with us when we hold on to that sin of criticism and condemnation of our brother first, when we haven't taken a look at that log in our own eyes and sought His help, the help of the Holy Spirit, to clean up around our own doorstep, so to speak. He also dealt harshly with that sin in His church. Jesus Himself says, "You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to help your brother." True repentance involves seeing just how far short I fall. If I see clearly the sin in my own heart, then I will be compelled to withhold judgment of my brother. We all need the light of God to expose the dark intent of our own hearts. There's darkness in the intent of our own hearts that we need to see and we need to understand in order to be of any good to our brother or certainly to the Lord. Remember that just because something is true doesn't mean it bears repeating. You know, there are a lot of things that are, it's the truth, We've got to tell it because it's the truth, right? You don't have to tell it just because it's the truth. If we don't overlook, we don't overlook sinful behavior in our brother. We're called to help our brother and to help him deal with his sin, to reclaim him, to bring him back. You know, that's what James talks about, bringing back a brother. And that's what we're after. We're not after it in order to bring him down so that I can lift myself up. And that's often what our motivation is. I'll feel better about myself if I can just get everybody to realize how awful you are. You know, that's not what we're called to. We don't overlook our brother's sin, but we also don't engage in hypocritical and judgmental talk that's just intended to tear him down. We do not put ourselves in God's place. We just simply aren't qualified. James wrote in chapter 4 of James, he said, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge. He is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" he asked. So, tend to my log, my moat, and as Reverend Reed said this morning, that's a pretty substantial task. That's going to be a daily task. That's going to occupy me pretty regularly and pretty steadily if I'll do that. Okay, then I want us to look at two paths. I said, we got a problem with the fact that I've got a different standard for myself than I've got for you. But then Scripture clearly teaches here that there are two paths. Matthew 7, 12 and 14. There are two paths that we can take. One path leads to eternal life. And where does the other path lead? Hell, destruction. We're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, stop and think about that. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the implication is I do love myself. You know, anybody here that doesn't love themselves, if you do not love yourself, then we got another problem to deal with. That's a whole, but that's pretty rare, right? When a person is a self-hater, all kinds of other issues. But generally, loving ourselves comes naturally, doesn't it? But why would I do something for someone else I'm doing something to someone else because I want to treat them and I want to do for them as I would do for myself. But what occurs is that I often want to treat someone else differently than I treat them. I don't want them really to have it quite as good as me. I want to be good to them. I want to be nice to them. But I really don't believe they're quite as good as I am. If I can be good to them, but I don't want to be as good to them as I'd be good to me. Right? And so at the root of the problem that Jesus is talking about is I think I'm better than all of y'all. I think I'm better than you. And that's a problem. Because before God, I am not. I'm not better than anyone. My mother used to say, you're as good as anybody, but better than no one. And I didn't really understand that. But you know, but that's what we got going on here. That it's not just a holier than thou kind of attitude, but it's this idea, you know, the golden rule is hard. It is hard. You may say, oh, I try to live by the golden rule. I do too, but I fail about 97% of the time. It's not just that holier than thou there, it's that I'm better than thou. You don't really deserve to have it quite as good as I do. But the golden rule is a call to grace and to mercy and forbearance. And remember, Jesus is talking, even though the crowd is there, he's talking to his disciples. So what is mercy? And what is grace? And what is forbearance? What do these words mean? Well, they all have to do with us receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy is when we don't receive the punishment we deserve. And grace is when we receive God's love. We don't merit it, do we? We don't merit the love that God has shown toward us. And forbearance is whenever God withholds the punishment that we were due. He doesn't give us what we were entitled to, what was rightful, what was just for Him to give us. He doesn't give us the punishment. He says, no, I'm going to take the punishment that was yours, and I'm going to put it on my Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give it to you. I love you. I didn't deserve the love. I don't deserve the mercy. I don't deserve, certainly, Christ didn't deserve that He would put on Him what was mine. All of these things that we want and that we desperately need from God, we must be willing to dispense to others. We must be willing to dispense for others out of a heart that is thankful and understands very clearly the great sinners that we are and what we have received from God. That's where it grows out of. Verse 13 and 14 reminds us, when he talks about the gates, reminds us that there are two roads. The only two roads. People can tell you there are lots of different ways. Scripture clearly says there are two roads. There's one path that is the narrow path. The narrow gate. You enter through the narrow gate, through Christ Himself. And it is a, and I have in my mind is a, like the canyons that Pam and I hiked in out west. It's a constricted pathway there. Walls on both sides, as high as you can see. And it's a straight path. And it's a hard path. Hemmed in by on both sides by cliffs. It's constricted because you can only enter through Christ. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. And we have to acknowledge our sin. And we have to trust in Christ's atoning work on the cross. And we have to turn from our sin in repentance to Christ. And we cannot continue to live the way we lived before. We can't live in rebellion. We cannot think that we can have the world and have salvation in Christ too. He's calling us down a different path. Totally different path. He didn't offer a third option in this passage. We cannot continue the way we're going and follow Christ. Reverend Reeves reminded us that this morning. He calls us back. We have to stay on this path. We choose either the path of life through Jesus Christ or the path of ruin and eternal damnation in hell. Is the other path. The way to eternal life is narrow and it's hard. And he says there are only a few that find it. Sobering. Convicting. Only a few that find it. Those who take the broad path, however, enter through a broad gate. And they have the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And they find that this path ultimately leads to destruction and separation from God. But Initially, it's just like some of these highways. Initially, the on-ramp is a good ramp. It's wide open. You can get on easily. It's convenient, easy access. And it appears to be easy and pleasurable and smooth sailing for a season, doesn't it? There's not any obstacles on the wide path. Not any delays for construction. Not any issues related to fast travel. Pretty well you can do anything. You can do whatever comes to mind. What were we told whenever, in the days of Noah, every man did what was good in his own eyes? That's what the broad path offers. You can do whatever is good in your own eyes. Whatever you feel like doing, you can do it. No obstacles, no annoyances till you travel on the broad path. James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." I mean, enemy of God. So back to that question, can you go down the broad path and the narrow path? Let's close, try to bring it to a close by talking about the gold standard, the role of Christ. I believe that Christ, He Himself is the standard. He's the gold standard. And He exemplified the golden rule that we strive to live by, but we fell so miserably in. But He set the standard for ethical living, for living in the way that would please Him. He's the embodiment of that. What He taught in the Sermon on the Mount surpasses all other systems that have ever been before or since. His way is the highest way. And the world is quick to judge, but Christ said, no, you examine first your problem, and then you'll be able to help your brother, and then you'll be able to serve me rightly. Examine your motives. Examine why you do what you do. You may be doing something that seems to be good and appropriate, but why are you doing it? Are you doing it for the praise of man? You're doing it because God has called you to love and serve. We have to examine our motives. The harsh words that I never speak, I won't regret. I won't have to seek forgiveness for if I never speak them. I won't have to apologize. We should see others' faults through the eyes or through the lens of love, because we recognize just how much God has forgiven me. That is what He's called us to. We want to offer forgiveness instead of criticism and ridicule and judgment and condemnation. We want to be like Christ. But we all know that that's difficult and something that we have to strive for. And it would be impossible for us to even consider what He has called us to. We don't live trying to follow a rigorous list of do's and don'ts like the Pharisees did. But we can't just say, oh, it's kind of like the old slogan about drugs. I'll just say no. We can't say, all right, y'all, just try to be like Jesus. I can say that, but it's hard. And it would be impossible if it were not for the fact that He has sent His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. And that's both humbling and comforting. He has given us the Comforter, who is with us every moment, every step of the way on this narrow path that He's called us to walk. He guides us and He encourages us. He picks us up and dusts us off when we fall, and we fall often. He instructs us along the way. Just like Reverend Reese talked about, He brings us back when we get off track. And He says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you all the way. We simply couldn't walk the path if He was not with us. God's standards are absolute. They are not optional. And He's called us not to be those who are constantly angry and ticked off at those we encounter. Now, we do get agitated and angry when we face those who behave as sinners behave. They're only doing what comes naturally. And you remember Christ from the cross, and as he looked at those who had crucified him, he said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we need to keep that in mind as we encounter people who can be mean-spirited, and that we would like to have the attitude of Christ. We need the grace of the Lord to be able to turn the other cheek. He tells us to turn the other cheek when one unfairly smites us, and to when somebody tells us to go 2 miles. Now we go 2 miles when someone tries to force us to go 1 mile, and he calls us, as I said earlier, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and to deal lovingly with someone who persecutes you, someone who wishes you ill, someone as far as it would appear that they would just like to get rid of all Christians. That would just suit them just fine. They don't deserve what God gives them any more than we deserve what God has given us, God's grace. So we want to treat others respectfully, even when they would seek us harm. Back to the sunshine and the rain that God sends. That's so hard. He says you are to be perfect, even as I am perfect. And we know that we fall so short, and without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would be unable to make even incremental progress in that. The high road and the narrow road. The road of generosity and forbearance and mercy and grace is what Christ has called us to in his Sermon on the Mount. And we would desire to do that to his glory. And so let's remember to pray for each other every day, each week and every day, that we would be able to do that which Christ has called us to do. We need each other's help. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, but we need to encourage each other in that. And when you see me stumbling and falling, and when I see you stumbling and falling, I don't pounce on you. I grab you and pick you up and say, "Can I help you? You know, you're struggling. You're hurting. You've disappointed your family. You've disappointed yourself. You've not been acting like that which you profess to be." And we avoid those kinds of interactions with each other because, first of all, it does often seem holier than thou when we stumble and fumble over our inadequacies and even approaching someone who's having a difficulty. But that's what we're called to do and to be as followers of Jesus Christ. And so that would be my earnest desire that today and every day until he takes us home to heaven, that we would want to become more and more like Christ. That tomorrow we'd be more like Christ than we were today, and more the day after than the day before. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we all have situations and relationships in life which can be very difficult. You know, Father, that even though you've called us to walk like Christ, and to seek to be like Christ in our homes, in our work, in our church, in all of the phases of our lives, we fail so miserably. Father, we desire everywhere we go that we would be what you've called us to be. Forgive us, Father, for failing to walk as you have called us to, for failing to show respect and kindness to others, failing to reach out and show the love of Christ to others. Father, forgive us for wanting our way and our comfort first rather than showing the love of Christ. Father, we need your wisdom. We need your discernment by your Holy Spirit that we can be what you call us to be. Father, we want to treat everyone we encounter in the way that your golden rule teaches us to treat them. Work in our hearts that we might rightly apply your golden standard, your golden rule in all situations, and love and serve and sacrifice to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord.